Well, good morning again. You can have a seat again. Well, Matt's in Colorado this morning. He's preaching at a friend of his church. Some of you know Shane Bennett. He's preached here before. Perhaps you know him. Jill's at the Grand Canyon. Gus is in Kentucky. Bobby's around somewhere, but he just got back from Wyoming. So there's Cliffy, buddy. Thanks. And Christy and I are holding down the fort today. You know, it's fall break around. Oh, yeah, right. There we go. It's fall break around here. Either you're coming off of it or you're getting ready to start it if you've got kids in school. So thanks for being here on your fall break, if that's you. For the past few weeks, we have been asking this question. What does it mean to live now as part of the kingdom of God? A kingdom in which we believe Jesus is king. Not figuratively, not symbolically, like, say, the Queen of England. But as followers of Jesus, we actually say that Jesus is Lord and King. And so we're asking, what does that mean? Last week, Matt talked about this idea of us being resident aliens, this idea that we live with a dual task, to live fully a part of the world around us, but also mindful and fully aware, fully alive to the truth that often seems countercultural or even otherworldly. And so we want to continue right along with that today. You know, I spoke, I think, 3 weeks ago, and in preparation for that, Matt suggested that I talk about the rich young man. It's a story that's actually in three of the Gospels, and this idea of surrender. But I got to tell you, I was adamantly against it, mostly because I wanted him to do that sermon. I thought that I needed to hear that sermon and not give that sermon, and so I just kept telling him, no, that's yours. Well, Monday we got together to talk about today, and a little snot suggested it again, and so here we are. This time I just said, fine, whatever, I'll do it. So that's the disclaimer. I need to probably hear this much more than anyone else. So, yeah, good luck to me, right? So here's something that's kind of been tickling my brain for a while, something interesting and surprising. If you look at all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not once does Jesus ask anyone to worship him. In fact, the word worship only shows up around 20 times in all four of those books. There are a few times when Jesus is worshiped, and he doesn't stop that. I mean, at first it's the wise men and the shepherds, and he can't stop them. But when he walks on water, that seems like the natural response to worship him, especially after his resurrection. But this word follow, it shows up over 80 times. And the message over and over again is follow me. So what does that look like? How do we follow this king of ours? If you have a Bible, you could turn to Mark 10 or, you know, find it on your phone if that's your cup of tea. And so this is the story of the rich young man. And we're going to break it up into three different parts. And we'll start with this first part that I think we should call the encounter. So beginning in Mark 10, 17. Oops, one too many. There we go. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. All right, look at this. Back in 17, he ran and he fell on his knees. I mean, he's reverent, he's eager, he's earnest, but as we'll see here in a moment, he's also a bit misguided. And I'll offer this too. I think he stands in our place, and it might do us a little bit of good if from this point forward we kind of think of ourselves in this story. I also want to point this out too before we move on, because I think it's important. This idea of eternal life that he mentions. He's not really talking about heaven. It's not so much in the Jewish tradition. It's not so much that they don't think about or believe in an afterlife, but it didn't, and really it still doesn't, hold much importance in the grand scheme of things compared to what's happening now. And so he's really asking, I think, about the good life, the really good stuff. How do I guarantee that when it shows up, I can be a part of the kingdom of God here and now? But then Jesus does something that he tends to do a lot. He ignores the question, but at least for a moment. I mean, his first response is to say, good, what are you even talking about? Let me stop you right there and clear up some misconceptions before we move on. The goal, I think Jesus is saying, the goal isn't to be good. But then he humors him, listing some of the commandments. And this guy's response is basically to say, yeah, I've done that. Translation, tell me something I don't know. Jesus sees an opening. He says, I love you. I love you. Now go and sell everything and give it away. You thought the goal was to be good. I'm telling you the goal is to be empty. Then you'll be ready to follow me. Then you'll be ready to receive this eternal life, this good life that you seek. Now here's a question for us. Is this to give away all of our riches? Is Jesus saying that's a requirement for all of us? I mean, maybe. I mean, it would be good for you to do that. I don't actually know anyone who's done it, and I'm certainly not going to be the first one. I mean, have you seen my house? I mean, it's not a mansion or anything, but it's bigger than what most people have in the world. I mean, it's bigger than what a lot of people have in Delaware County. I mean, do you feel the tension that this man must have felt? I mean, do you feel that tension in your own life? So again, is this a requirement for all of us? No, probably not. But we all have something we need to give up. Or perhaps it'd be more accurate to say, we all have some things that we need to give up. A few scenes before the one that we're talking about today, Jesus says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He showed up as a sad rich man, and he walked away as a sad rich man. Robert Farrar Capone says it this way, and it's a bit of a longer quote, maybe a medium quote, not as long as what Matt will give you, but it's definitely worth it. He says, the saddest part of the whole thing, though, is that he turned his back on the only really good piece of news he would ever hear, because all of that great stuff of his would be taken from him anyway, and so would all his terrible stuff as well, the whole pile of his unacknowledged failures, the ratty tissue of his irretrievable relationships and second-rate loves, all of his achievements, his successful virtues, as well as his success-loving vices, would someday go whistling into the ultimate no-win situation, the final redeeming unsuccess of death. And then Capone goes on. He says, the second saddest part of it is that in spite of this acted parable of the rich young man, in spite of Jesus' clear insistence that no winner will ever do anything but lose, you and I go right on blithely trying to win. If it's not financial success that keeps us from the saving emptiness of Jesus on the cross, it's moral success, intellectual success, emotional success, or spiritual success. We simply will not lose. And without losing, we will never, ever win. This next section of the story, I'd like to call Jesus' lament. Picking up in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, I hear the sorrow in Jesus as he's talking, almost exasperation. And he's not stating, I don't think, some new law or rule. I really think it's an observation of the human condition. It's like he's saying, man, it is tough. How tough the rich make it on themselves. My point is this. I don't think he's saying that there's an automatic no to the wealthy. Thank goodness. But nor is he saying that the poor get an automatic yes, an automatic entry into the kingdom. We're all poor in some way, emotionally, intellectually, physically, relationally. Poverty doesn't make it easier to follow Jesus. But when we recognize our poverty as poverty, we're much more likely to invite Jesus in. He goes on, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. There's a couple possibilities for what this phrase means. There's actually not a lot of evidence for this, but there's this traditional view that has been handed down actually for centuries now. Apparently, there was this gate in the city wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, due to its shape and its small size. And so the word picture would be that, imagine a camel down on all four knees. I mean, underneath the weight of all the supplies that a camel would be carrying, trying to crawl through this small, narrow gate. I mean, if that's really what Jesus is talking about, and it may be, I mean, it's supposed to be funny, I think. I mean, there might have been some nervous laughter, because the disciples are a little nervous right now anyways, but there might have been some nervous laughter. But there are some scholars who think and point out that there might be a mistranslation here. Now, I'm not any sort of language expert. I read this somewhere. But apparently the word camel and the word rope are very, very, very similar in Aramaic, which is the language of the New Testament. So even so, imagine trying taking a rope and getting it through the literal eye of a needle. No matter what, Jesus is presenting an impossibility. And so we can understand the disciples' response. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? I mean, they're incredulous. I mean, the pervading thought of the time was that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. If you were rich, that proved that you had God's favor. And I think we can say that view hasn't really changed much. Especially now. So how in the world were they supposed to accept what Jesus is saying? And Jesus' response, look at this. It's almost as if he agrees with them. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. It's like he's saying, you're right. I don't know. I've wondered myself. My sorrow is deep. I mean, what do I have to do to convince them to give it up, and follow me. But, long pause. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Praise be to Him. So the last part of this story, let's call it the first and the last. Peter says something here that is part of his ongoing adventures in missing the point. I mean, he's just as clueless as I am almost all of the time. It says, and Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." Just want to remind you, Jesus, that thing that you just told that guy to do and he wouldn't do it, well, we've already done it. But right below the surface, in fact, Matthew even says that he asks this question. What are we going to get out of this? I mean, something wonderful, I hope. So I'm guessing that Jesus' response isn't exactly what he wanted. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So I think at first, it kind of sounds like Jesus is saying, "Don't worry, you'll get everything back that you left for my sake, and then some." And it's true. Well, I'll say this. As long as you're willing, seems like Jesus is saying, as long as you're willing to put up with some persecution. You know, and it's true the disciples had already and would certainly experience a great amount of persecution for following Jesus. But it's hard for me to accept that understanding at face value. I mean, nothing of Jesus' life and teaching points toward these grand earthly rewards. I mean, after all, we're in the middle of a story where Jesus asks the guy to give up all of his riches. And this Jesus is the same guy who said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" You know, there's something else going on here. So let me offer this. I think there's a promise here that when you surrender your life, your family, your livelihood, that Jesus is saying, "I will offer new life, kingdom life, eternal life." This phrase, 100 times as much, it's like a turn of phrase. It's like a saying of the time. And I think Jesus is saying, "I'm going to offer you restoration, redemption, renewal, peace, and healing." But there is this warning of sorts, I think. And Jesus says that it will come with persecutions. Perhaps a better word, or at least to help our understanding of this, we might think of this as troubles. As in, I promise you, I offer grace. I'm offering this new life, but it has a cost. Are you willing to abandon your way of doing life? Richard Rohr has a way of saying this. He says, "The truth will set you free, but first it tends to make you miserable." You know, this young man of our story, what would have happened if he had given up all of his wealth? He would have been poor. Jesus said to sell everything and give it all away. I mean, is there some sort of cosmic arrangement that would have guaranteed that if this young man had ended up giving it all away as Jesus asked him to, that he would have some point before he died come back with 100 times the wealth and the possessions? No. 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 That's not what Jesus is promising us. I think this is what Jesus is saying when he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Eugene Peterson, you know, the guy who translated The Message, he calls this the great reversal. Richard Rohr again, he says, almost all true spirituality has a paradoxical character to it. And G.K. Chesterton calls it truth standing on its head to get our attention. I mean, Matt, in the first week of the series, I think he said it this way, broad is the way to narrowness. What you think will lead to freedom actually enslaves you from the inside out. And narrow is the way to broadness. Following Jesus into the life of the kingdom opens up opportunities of freedom that you have never imagined. I mean, all that to say, the way of the kingdom is upside down from the way of the world. I mean, think about the way that we tell stories, the way that the media tells the stories about in sports or politics or in history. We are almost always the heroes of our own stories. Or what about movies or television? I mean, how often do we see the main character say something, or any character, say something like, I can't do this. I'm done. I have no answers. I surrender. I can't think of very many examples of that, and I have watched a lot of movies. I mean, if you're sitting there and something comes to mind, please come talk to me. I'd love to hear it. There's this movie from a few years ago called The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. I mean, I doubt many of you have seen it or even heard of it. I mean, it's in French. But it is a true story, but it's one of my favorites. The main character was this big shot magazine editor in France, and he has a stroke sometime in his 40s that leaves his mental capacity totally unaffected. Nothing has changed in his ability to think or to process, but his entire body is paralyzed except for one eyelid. It's called the locked-in syndrome. I mean, if there was ever a story for surrender, this would be it. And yeah, there are some really great scenes where he has to reconcile with his past and the hurt that he's caused. But the reason why this story is even known to anyone is because this guy wrote a book. He wrote a book by blinking through the letters of the alphabet while an assistant wrote it all down. I mean, it's a beautiful story. But in the end, it's still a story of self-made redemption. I also thought of Good Will Hunting. This one maybe might come close, particularly the scenes between Robin Williams and Matt Damon. This one I'm convinced more of you have seen. Robin Williams, as you may know, is the therapist. He's a psychologist. And Matt Damon plays this genius of a kid with a very troubled past. Rough, rough childhood. And at one point, Robin Williams says to him over and over again, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. The neglect, the abuse that you have experienced, it's not your fault. And Matt Damon's character, Will Hunting, he comes unglued. I mean, he breaks down completely. Up until this point, he's got this attitude. He's going to fight everything and everyone, and he doesn't know what to do. I mean, he'd admit that, but he's definitely not going to surrender until this. I mean, this, I think, is a picture of letting go, of surrender. But it's also a story that's woefully underplayed in our culture. You know, so let's go back to this rich young man in Jesus. I mean, what is it that we can take from this? What is it that we can learn, that I need to learn? I mean, first, there's something real and good to be said about giving away our resources, our money, our time, our talent. I mean, I said earlier that Jesus isn't necessarily telling us to give away all we possess, but we can certainly hear in this story the call to generosity. But if we go a bit deeper, I think there's more. I think there's a humility that Jesus is asking for, I mean, an admittance perhaps of our own poverty, as in we're all poor in certain ways. I mean, even the wealthiest among us are poor. And as a minimum, as a starting point, it would do us all some real good to identify and to admit and accept the ways in which we experience poverty, emotional, relational, financial, spiritual. But if we dig down a little bit deeper in our search for meaning in this story, I think we find Jesus' statement of hope and encouragement: nothing is impossible for God. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the poverty we experience, regardless of our past and our pain, God can and wants to meet us here, to rescue us, to redeem us. And this is true no matter how long you have gone to church. This is true no matter how long you've called yourself a follower of Jesus. And this is true even if you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus. But I think we can take it one step even deeper. I mean, this is where we find the really good stuff. This is where we find the secrets of the good life in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, I think this is a story of surrender. So what is Jesus asking us to surrender? Everything. None of us have given up everything. We all have something to give up. But here's the secret. Surrender always feels like dying. And yet it's the necessary path to liberation. Success is destroying us. And yet Jesus is saying, in fact, I think he's whispering to us, all you have to do is let go. So how do we know what we need to surrender? Let me offer three questions that you can ask yourself today and even throughout this next week. These are questions that I'm asking myself, but I want to warn you ahead of time. I think it takes some courage to answer these. One, what causes you stress? Maybe it's your job or family or money or fill in the blank. I mean, the answer is probably obvious to you. But it might just prove insight into what you need to surrender. And then ask yourself, why? Why is this causing stress in my life? That might be an even better question. Two, what do you do when you're stressed? In other words, where do you go? What do you do to escape? I mean, maybe you have your go-to vices. I don't know. Maybe you escape by watching hours and hours and hours of Seinfeld. I mean, there's nothing wrong with Seinfeld. In fact, there's a lot that's right about Seinfeld. But even Seinfeld can be a drug, an addiction, if you're using it to escape. There are things that we run to numb our stress, our pain, when all the while God is waiting for us and wanting us to run to him. And three, what are you trying to control? In other words, what are you trying to be? Where are you trying to be the hero of your own story? You know, my job here at the church usually is administrative pastor. And that means that I'm involved in a lot of different things. The finances, staff concerns, most of what we're up to as a church. Taking care of the building, those sorts of needs. And in this role, though, God is constantly reminding me, let go, surrender. I've got this. I'll take care of it, with or without you. And I'm constantly relearning that. There's an author that I really like. His name's Ronald Rollheiser. and he shares something that he learned actually from a friend of his. So his friend imagines that his life is like a mansion, you know, with lots and lots and lots of rooms. And his friend says that as a follower of Jesus, I've invited him into this house. I've invited him to live in this house with me. But I'm holding back these last three rooms. I've made them off limits. It's mine. This is what I can't or won't or just plain refuse to surrender. And I think that's the challenge for many of us. We've invited Jesus to be a part of our lives, but we're holding on to control of those last few rooms. And again, he's waiting. He's wanting. He's hoping to be let in. And I recognize, too, it's possible that for you, Jesus is just standing on the front porch, waiting for you to let him in at all. I think this is the big takeaway. I mean, if you hear me say anything today, I want you to hear this. We all have something to surrender to God. You know, here's some more good news. We can't do this alone. I mean, this act of surrender is always done best in community, in relationship, in the midst of doing life with other people. I mean, it takes honesty, it takes vulnerability, but it's so, so worth it. And even better than that, we have the promise of the very Spirit of God living within us. I mean, the Bible says that when we run out of things to pray, when we don't know how to pray or what to pray, that the Spirit of God groans on our behalf. We are not alone in this. I mean, that's a whole other sermon. You know, I want to end by offering a couple final thoughts. The first comes from Ruth Haley Barton, and she's talking about surrender. And she says this, it is about becoming safe enough with God that we are no longer defending ourselves or hiding ourselves in his presence. It is about waiting for the ego to finally give up trying to control everything and make it look presentable. It is about accepting the emptiness that comes when we let go of our attempts at image management because we are finally ready to deal in truth, at least to the extent that we are able to bear it. And all of this takes time. So we give ourselves grace. We offer ourselves patience. And we let God in. And for the second thought, I want to go back to this story one last time. Remember, Jesus says that many who are first will be last, and the last first. But the very next line in Mark, we read this. They were on their way to Jerusalem. Why? Why were they on their way to Jerusalem? For Jesus to willingly go to his death, his crucifixion. We serve a king that is asking us to surrender everything to him. But we also serve a king who has himself already surrendered everything. And so for that, we will together, we will follow him. And for that, we'll worship him. Now, will you stand and we'll pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the life, the stories, the example of Jesus. We also thank you for his death and especially for his resurrection. And so, Father, we stand here together and we say to you, help us. Draw us into even more so this life with you, this life of a willingness to surrender every last piece of our lives to you. And Father, we thank you, we praise you, in fact, we worship you that you will give us yourself. That we will be able to walk this earth, this time, here and now, with the God of the universe. And so, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We ask for strength. We ask for courage. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, hopefully next week, everybody will come back. I mean, the staff. Y'all will come back. I know. I don't worry about you. And we'll do this again. Hey, have a great week. We'll see you.
Lord, I don't want to rush on ahead in my own strength when you're right here. Lord, I don't want to rush on ahead in my own strength when you're right here. I'm not in a hurry when it comes to your spirit, when it comes to your presence, when it comes to your voice. I'm learning to listen just to rest in your nearness. I'm starting to notice you are speaking.
Starting to notice.
I scaled all the highest of mountains, and I stood at the edge of their peaks, but I still couldn't see to the edge of your love for me. And I walked on the wildest of waters, and I sunk to the depths of the sea, but I still couldn't fathom the depths of your love for me. Canyons wide, oceans deep,